Well, I'm in Luke's Gospel. For those of you that were teaching Sunday school this morning, or you weren't able to be out this morning, we're looking in the morning services, Bible hour, at five rich men in Luke's Gospel, and in the evening we're looking at five widows. Luke is an interesting writer. I don't know how much you know about him. My wife and I had gone over a few months ago to the Jewish Center in our area. I live in Amherst, a community just outside of Buffalo. We'd gone over to take a driving course. It's not that we're so bad. It's just that you get a 10% discount on your insurance up our way if you take the driving course. It's called 55 and Alive, and we were trying it again, and you take it every so many years, and you get your discount. Well, we went over to we had a break in the course, and we went to the Jewish Library in the Jewish Center, and my wife was startled. She said, "Look at this. They've got a New Testament." I said, "They should. They're some of the greatest Jewish writers that ever wrote. In the New Testament, most prominent one and the best known." And a lot of folk don't realize that the writers of the New Testament were Jewish, of course. And our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, was born a Jew. Now, the only Gentile I know of in the New Testament as a writer was Dr. Luke. He was a medical doctor. You say, how do you know for sure he was a Gentile? Well, when you read the book of Colossians, you come to the fourth chapter, you'll find that Paul, as he's closing his little letter to the Colossians, he acknowledges men who have labored with him, his fellow laborers, and he lists they of the circumcision, being they of the Jews, in one group, and then he goes on to list the others, and obviously they're Gentiles, and Luke's name is among them. So we assume that being placed among the Gentiles, which no Jew would have been wanted to do, he was a Gentile, Dr. Luke. Now, before we get into his Gospel tonight, let me tell you a few things about the Gospel of Luke very quickly. It's the longest of the four Gospels. A lot of folk think Matthew is because it's got 28 chapters, but Luke is longer in words, even though there's only 24 chapters. In fact, Luke is the largest writer in the New Testament. And someone's going to say, well, isn't the Apostle Paul? If you exclude the book of Hebrews, Luke's Gospel and his book of Acts has more words in it than all Paul's writings put together. Even if you add Hebrews on, they come out to almost the same length. A lot of folk don't realize Luke is one of the major writers in the New Testament, even though he's only given us two books. Now, he's an interesting writer in that he was a medical doctor. He was Paul's close companion. And he tells us a great deal that other gospel writers don't tell us, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You find if you study the Gospel of Luke, I can't remember where I first picked it up. I went to Bible Institute and school and Bible college, and I'm not sure whether I heard it there first of all, but they said Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels, meaning the similar gospels. Maybe you've heard that said. Truth of the matter is they're not. It took me a while to discover that. You know, you learn so much as you get older and you study the Word of God. Luke's gospel is very unique, and it's very distinct, and it's very different. There are 1,149 verses in the Gospel of Luke, and 520 of them are peculiar to Luke alone. So that's almost 50% of the gospel that you will not find in Matthew, Mark, or John. So the next time you hear someone says Luke is a synoptic gospel, it's similar to Matthew and Mark, you say, wait a minute, are you sure about that? And have you read carefully and studied the gospel? It's a fascinating gospel. Now, there's so much we could say about Dr. Luke. We want to get into these five widows tonight and look at them. But let me make one more comment. We have an idea that if we're going to serve the Lord, we've got to be preachers or foreign missionaries or something of that type. Luke was a medical doctor, and he served the Lord greatly. I can think of a number of medical doctors who served the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever hear of old Dr. DeHaan? A lot of folks think that was a theological doctorate he had. It wasn't. He was a medical doctor. And of course, old Dr. M.R. DeHaan started the well-known Day of Discovery and the Daily Bread and all the rest that go around the world today in all kinds of languages. And he never studied the scripture in a school book way. He studied for himself. He went on to be a great preacher of the word. And he held forth with his terrible gravelly voice over the radio. Those of us that remember him, his voice sounded like stones in a grinder, and excellent Bible teacher. His son and grandsons today carry on the ministry of the radio Bible class. He was a medical doctor, of course. I don't know whether you've ever heard of Dr. Paul Blanchard, but he's written a number of books. He's written 10 Fingers for God, and he's written Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. If you've never read his books, you should read them. He'll tell you about the body and tell, link it up with the Word of God. Very interesting missionary medical doctor heads Carvel down in Louisiana, that the leprosarium. I knew a medical doctor who lived in Houghton College area, chatted with him several times, Dr. McMillan. He wrote None of These Diseases, and he wrote Cancer by the Carton. Both of them outstanding Christians. Now, I only tell you this because sometimes we get the idea that we can't serve the Lord unless we're preachers or we're missionaries or someone of that kind. The Lord uses many occupations and many people. Luke was a medical doctor, and he was a close companion of Paul. And we're very indebted to him for his gospel because he gives us some unique views of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them is what we're going to start tonight, the five widows. And we're going to begin with the fifth widow, Luke chapter 21. You were present this morning. We pointed out the five rich men. Of the five rich men, only one of them is mentioned in another gospel. Four of them are unique to Luke's gospel. Of the five widows, only one of them is mentioned in another gospel, Mark's gospel, chapter 12, and this is the widow we're going to read about tonight. And this widow is a fascinating widow. I'll tell you something about the five widows jointly before we read the scripture on this one. The first widow in Luke's gospel, I won't tell you her name, but she's the only one that's named by name. And she's an interesting widow. We may get to her tonight. I don't know how long I have tonight. How long do I have, Brother Henry?
Overtime.
You'll go over time. Oh, well, that's wonderful. You heard that. It's Henry's fault. And so if I go over time, it's his fault. Well, the five widows in Luke's gospel. The first one was a serving widow. We'll look at her maybe on another occasion because of the time tonight. The second one mentioned in Luke's gospel is, again, unique. Not mentioned in any of the other parts of the New Testament. She's mentioned in the Old Testament. She's the widow who shared, and a very interesting widow. The third widow in Luke's gospel is the sorrowing widow, and she's unique to Luke's gospel. We don't find her mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or John. The fourth widow was the steadfast widow. And the fifth one we're looking at tonight in Luke 21, beginning at verse 1, is the sacrificing widow, a very fascinating widow. Now, let's look at the scripture. Verse 1, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offering of God, but she of her penury or poverty hath cast in all the living that she had. Now, maybe we ought to read Mark's gospel also on this very interesting widow, Mark chapter 12. Turn over there very quickly with me for a moment. There are only four verses there also, Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Because Mark tells us one or two other interesting details regarding this widow, the sacrificing widow. Mark 12:41, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, for she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now, Luke's Gospel 21 again. You need to know something about widows in the New Testament period. Until the church came along, the widows in Israel were often provided for by the fact that, like Ruth in the Old Testament, you remember Ruth, and you remember Naomi, and the two of them worked together, and the Jews provided for widows in that case by allowing grain to remain in the fields, and the widows could go out and harvest the grain that was left behind, and they could get a living that way. Remember, this was before the age of pensions and Social Security and food stamps and supplementary help and all those things. If you were a widow in those days, you could be very desperate and very destitute. Now, this passage of Scripture is a fascinating passage. The Lord
tells us, and Mark tells us about the Lord, that he sat over against the treasury. Here we find he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. I suppose you need to know something of the temple. There was the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles and the Jews could enter together. Herod's temple was a massive temple. You go to Israel today, you can see a model of it. It sprawls out over a large area, and you can see a sizable model. It's not one of these table models, but it's a model that would be about six times the size of this room. And you can see Herod's temple and the size of it. They've got the plans for it. The Wailing Wall today are the foundation stones of Herod's great temple. Well, there was the court of the Gentiles, a massive plaza where thousands could gather. And then as you went up to the one side, to the right side, you went up a flight of a number of stairs, 22 feet up, and you went to the court of the women, and both men and women could enter that court. You see, there was the court for just the male Jews, and only they could enter there. There was the court of the Gentiles, where only the Gentiles and the Jews could enter, men and women. Then the court of the women, where Jewish men and women could enter. And this is where the Lord was with his apostles. He had gone up to the court of the women. And over against the wall, there were some receptacles. And we know the exact number of them from Josephus and from Edersheim and some of those who study that period carefully and check back into the Talmud and the Jewish writings, the Gemara and the Mishnah and the Jewish writings. And we know that there were exactly 13 receptacles. There were 9 that were called the offerings for Jehovah along the wall. They were individual receptacles. And 4 were the offerings for the poor. And so there were 2 groups of these boxes. Now you need to understand that on each box was a trumpet-shaped piece of metal that went down. The Jews were very clever. You know the shape of a trumpet. It's large at the mouth and gets down narrow at the bottom. That was so you couldn't get your hand in and get anything out of the box, you see. They knew how to make sure you didn't take anything out of the offering plate, you see. And they couldn't stand guard over those offering boxes all day. So they had these large boxes with a trumpet shape at the top. And if you read in the Gospels, like Matthew 6, don't go about sounding the trumpet. That's what it means. A lot of people think it means to take a trumpet and toot toot. What it meant is don't go up into the court of the women and stand back a ways and take your silver denarius and pitch it up over into the big trumpet like a basketball player would and sound the trumpet, you see, because that was showing off. You were to go up and take your silver denarius and slip it into the mouth of the trumpet where people couldn't see what you'd given, you know, so you didn't brag. Generally, you do that if you're only giving a mite, you see. But if you're giving 5 or 6 silver denarius, then some of the rich men, for the Lord said they gave much, would have stood back and kind of tossed it in and let it ring, you see, and you could hear the silver coin going down. The Roman coins in those days, if you read in the scripture, you'll read about a penny. That penny was actually a silver denarius. We have a lot of them that we keep in museums today. They recovered at least 12 of the Roman emperors on with their inscriptions and their image on the silver denarius. So we know exactly what was being talked about here. What was being talked about was the mite, though. And the mite was the least of all coins, a little bronze coin about as big as our penny. And to give you the value of it, a denarius, the silver Roman coin, was a day's wages. The mite was 1/128 of a silver denarius. So you'll have to do the ratio there to see the value of it. It wasn't very much. And this poor widow was to take 2 mites and cast them in. It puzzled me for years why she threw in 2 and why she just didn't give the 1, you know. I'm sure you heard about the little boy that was on the way to Sunday school. His mother had given him 2 quarters, 1 for himself and 1 for the offering plate in the Sunday school. On the way there, he was jumping around, as little boys do, and he lost 1 down a grate. And he said, "Oh, Lord, there goes your quarter." Now, this widow gave 2 mites. She gave both of them. And why didn't she keep 1? Here's my only explanation. She intended to put 1 of the mites in of the 9 boxes for the offerings to Jehovah, and 1 of the mites into the offering boxes, the 4 of them for the poor. Now, I can't prove that, but I don't know why else she would have given the 2 mites. She wanted to give both to the offerings for Jehovah and to the offerings for the poor. You're going to say she was poor herself. She didn't have a thing left over. That's right. Why in the world would she give all her living? Well, that's what we're looking at tonight. Watch this dear widow. There are three things I want you to notice first about her. First of all, he saw the rich men. Notice that they're in verse 1, casting their gifts into the treasury. And from the sounds of it, they gave much, it says over in Mark's gospel. They gave much money. Apparently they were sounding the trumpet. The first thing I want to point out is I don't think she sounded the trumpet. She was very modest about her giving. And she didn't sound the trumpet at all. The rich men who loved to throw in their silver coins and loved to give large amounts, they wanted to be known. You know, God not only takes notice of what we give, but what we have left. I don't know whether you ever heard of R.G. Letourneau. Some of you are younger, but he was a famous Christian of past years. I heard him speak on several occasions. He always amused me. Big man, inventor of earth-moving machinery, and books were written about him. He gave a lot of his money to the Lord. In fact, 90% of his income, I understand. He kept 10%. He could still live on that. He made so much in a year. He was a brilliant inventor. And he invented most of these big machines that are used on highways and that, and the huge earth-digging machines. He was a brilliant man. God had given him quite a brain. Well, I've heard him say about money several times. He said, God not only takes notice of what you give, but what you have left. And he said himself, he said, I give 90% of my money. But he said, a lot of you would love to have the 10% I have left. It was a great deal. But you've got to give him credit for that, because I'll tell you something strange. I do not propose to understand it. It's not true of Christians, usually, but it's quite often true of worldly people or unsaved people. The more money they have, the tighter they get, and the less they give. I've checked it out with people. I travel all over. I remember being out in Long Island one time, preaching out there for a week, and I had said something like that privately in the home, and the lady I was with had a beauty shop, and she said, I thought that was just true of women that went to beauticians. She said the ones that come in that are loaded, she said they tip the least. And she said the waitress and people like that, they tip the most. She said it doesn't make any sense. I said, well, that's often true. You should be more generous, you see, the more you get. But it's true of unsaved people. Many of them are tightwads. I don't know whether you ever heard of Henrietta Green. I'm sure you've heard of the Guinness Book of Records. Henrietta Green was the wealthiest widow who ever lived. She's written up in the Guinness Book of Records because she was listed under the greatest miser that ever lived. When she died in 1916, way up in age, in her 80s, I should tell you what she lived on, first of all. She got tighter as she grew older. And she lived on cold oatmeal. As she got older, she wouldn't strike a fire. She wouldn't turn on the gas. And the older she got, the tighter she got. And she left way back then in 1916, $95 million when she died. And she was a tightwad. She's listed in the Guinness Book of Records. She should have been generous. But the more money she had, the more she liked to collect it. Her one son had to have his leg dealt with. And she said, I'm not going to pay a doctor. Let him go down to a public clinic. And the poor son lost his leg as a result. J. Paul Getty. Billionaire that he was. He was a tightwad. I read the write-up on him, and I read the description of him, and I thought, what a tightwad, with his children and grandchildren. His one son was kidnapped in Italy, and they asked for a certain sum of money. Getty said, you can cut him apart if you want. I won't give you a nickel. And he wouldn't. And they cut the grandson's ear off and sent it to Getty, letting them know that he meant business. Well, fortunately, they got the young man before they got much more cut off. Well, here is this dear widow. Did she sound the trumpet? I don't believe so. The Lord's glory is displayed, by the way, in this woman. He knew she gave her all. He knew she gave her all. How did he know that? Only he could know it. You see, he's the Lord of glory. You see, his deity is displayed in so many ways. I've heard folks say, how can you prove the deity of Christ? Just read the Word of God. His deity is all knowledge, stands forth again and again and again. How did he know she'd given her all? He's the Lord of glory. He knew how much she had left. See, we people look on the outward circumstances. I've learned through years of experience, the hard way, that you cannot tell one thing by the way people appear. I've learned that the hard way. Years ago, I was first out in the Lord's work, some 26 years ago, and there was a dear widow.
in a certain area, and I thought the brethren were terrible. I made it a point to visit the old folks,
and I finally found her down in a slum in the city. She went to the local chapel. There she was, up in her 70s. I looked at the poor woman. I had to climb about 4 flights of stairs into the top of this old tenement. There she was living in an attic that was unheated, sleeping on a cot. And she had absolutely nothing. I thought, this poor destitute widow, and these Christians don't do anything for her. What a terrible group they are. Well, I said to her, I'll help you. First of all, I said, I assumed that she didn't know, and she didn't. I said, I'll get you into city housing, because I thought she was penniless. And I called the downtown city government, and I said, what do I have to do? I have a widow that's penniless, and she has to get in. Well, the woman said, if she has any bank books, you must take her around and get them validated and updated. Oh, I said, no problem there. So I picked her up one day, and I said, I know you won't have any problem. If you have any bank books, you've got to have them validated. She said, I've got 3. Oh, I said, well, we've got to go to the banks first then. Now, I was rather young and innocent. I should have been tipped off at the first bank. Took her into one of the big banks, and the manager was on me like that. He said, who are you? And I told him. He said, oh, that's okay then. I should have known. I was innocent in those days. I didn't know anything. You know, when you're young, you think you know everything. Now I would know. I should have guessed she was loaded, but I didn't, you see. I saw her poverty. I saw her without a thing, sleeping on a cot. The one modern thing she had was a hot plate, and she dressed in ragged clothes. Well, I took her to the next bank and the next bank. I got her down to the place to apply. And I saw the dear lady look at her bank books and shake her head. No, I knew what that meant. She couldn't get in city housing. And they had told me if you have over a certain sum of money, it was quite a large sum of money in those days. Back 26 years ago, I don't know what it'd be today, but I think it was 50 or 60,000. If you had over that figure, you couldn't get into the subsidized city housing. And I said to her, now, my dear Mrs. So-and-so, when we got out in the car, stop playing games. You have a lot of money. Let's go rent an apartment. She said, I can't afford it. I said, apparently you have a lot of money and you have a lot of income. And the way you live, you make people think you're poor. I went and told the Christian men in the assembly, they howled with laughter. They said she could have bought and sold you 30 or 40 times over and still had money left. 100 times over. You see, I looked at the dear widow and I thought she was destitute. I've learned since then. I've learned that the people with the big cars and the big homes are sometimes jump ahead of the sheriff, and they owe money to the banks and the loan companies and everything else, and they're penniless. So it doesn't faze me at all. I see, I'm a human, but the Lord Jesus Christ looked at this poor widow, and he knew she had given everything she had. She had given her entire living. And what we want to learn from her is her sacrifice, her sacrificial giving. She'll never be forgotten. Notice the size of her gift. She didn't sound the trumpet. The second thing is the size of her gift. She gave 2 mites. We already mentioned it was nothing. When I was in Israel, we went to the Wailing Wall, and the Jews like to hold their bar mitzvahs there. The women aren't allowed to go to the men's side of the wall. The women go to one side, the men to the other, and the Jewish women stood behind where the men were, and the bar mitzvahs, and the boys were having their bar mitzvahs, and they'd throw the half shekel. Now, I don't know whether you knew what a half shekel is worth, but in those days, 4 or 5 years ago, they reevaluated their money. The half shekel, it took 800 shekels to make one of our dollar. So you'll have an idea what a half shekel was worth. They were throwing them like rain towards the wall. And I was wishing they were silver dollars, not half shekels. I might have picked up a few, but the half shekel isn't even worth picking up. Really, the mite was worthless, most worthless coin going. And yet she gave her all. That was the important part of it. Her sacrificial gift, that's the third point. She gave all her living. You know, I've got to commend her for that. Now, I don't suggest that we give all our living to the Lord's work for a minute from this. What the lesson is being taught is this dear widow left us an example. She gave her all, and the Lord commended it for her. And no doubt, I don't doubt for one moment he did something for her. We'll never learn about that till we get to heaven. For he was her witness as he sat over against the wall, and he told his apostles, he said, see how the rich men sound the trumpet and give so much. But she gives out of her poverty and she has very little. Now that's the fifth widow. Now, I know I'm a few minutes over, and hardly is there time to look at the first widow, who's very fascinating. But let's take a moment and just look at her very briefly, and then we'll close. Luke's Gospel, again, at the very beginning. And I want to take you to another temple scene. This first widow in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel. There's not much on her, only 3 verses. She's a fascinating widow. Verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, Anna, there's not much said about her, but what's said about her is fascinating because very quickly we learn a lot about her. First of all, she was a prophetess. Take note of that. And there was Anna, a prophetess. As far as I know, she's really the first voice for God as a prophet or prophetess in the New Testament. 400 years there had been silence in Israel. The last prophet to speak was Malachi. And God had pulled down the shade on the Jew, and nothing more was said, and it would seem there was no voice. And along came Anna. She was a prophetess. Apparently, she was a witness for God in her generation, and Luke records her as a prophetess. She no doubt had uttered some great truths of his coming, his first coming. And they probably thought, clearly, this woman is out of her mind, but she probably talked of his first coming as we talk of his second coming. She talked of his first coming. So the first thing to note about her is she was a prophetess and a lonely voice in a lonely age. You know, the Christian today, we're much the same way. We're not in the majority. I hope you realize that. We're a little more popular than we were, in a sense, years ago. I remember when I was first saved, when you said you were born again, somebody thought that was a disease. Today, everybody here is born again. In fact, you got to come up with some new terminology. Born again is well known today. I marvel when I go into the Bible bookstores today. For the younger generation, you might not realize that Bible bookstores used to contain a handful of books back 42 years ago. Today, there's a multiplicity of these books. I've never seen so many books written in relation to the Word of God. And the Bible stores, there's so many of them, and you can go in, and there's so much you hear today. Television, radio, and I remember in our area some years ago, a man who told me the following. And this goes back 30, maybe 35 years. He said he was called into a high school by the principal. And the principal said, what's the problem? He said, well, I think your son has a mental problem. He said, a mental problem? He said, yes. In the classrooms, he's been talking about the coming of the Lord. And he's been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ appearing on the earth again. Now today, you hear that on television, and you hear that on radio, and you hear it all over, you see. And this is the age we live in, you say. Well, Anna was a lonely voice in the age she lived in. She was a prophetess, and it behooves us to be as outspoken as Anna was. Well, secondly, she was preserved. God had granted her a long life. It's debated how old she was, by the way. Some think this reads she was 84 years old, but there's a good debate there. She could have been really 110 at least. She'd been married a number of years, and a widow 84 years, we believe the scripture is saying that. So she could have been that age, you see, and that old. She could have been 110 years old, dear Anna. And so she had been preserved. God had kept her all these years so she would have the experience of seeing the Christ child in her old age. Wasn't that an experience? Some of you here tonight, we're growing older. Wouldn't it be thrilling to see the rapture before we're caught home, you know, before we go via the grave? I still haven't given up that hope, you know. Old Dr. DeHaan looked for that hope, and I've been preaching the coming of the Lord for many years. And we don't know when he's coming, but he could surprise us at a time when you think not, he could appear. Anna probably looked for his first coming, and she probably thought, oh my, I'm getting old, I'm way up in age, I'll never see the Messiah. And she came to the temple that day, and she was to see the Messiah, this old widow. And she gave thanks in verse 38.
unto the Lord. Well, that's another point. But let me point out the third point. Not only was she a prophetess, not only was she preserved to a great age, but thirdly, this dear widow, Anna, she prayed and she fasted. She prayed. She was a woman of prayer. You know, you can pray. A lot of things are wrought by prayer in this world. I hope you realize that. A lot of folks think, well, prayer is just something. You heard about the ship captain years ago, the ship crossing the Atlantic. They got in a rough storm, and the captain, things got desperate. It looked like the ship might go down. And he gathered the people together, and he said, you better pray. And one woman said, oh, captain, has it come to that? And a lot of times we think prayer is the last stage of the game, you know. When the doctor walks out of the operating room or before he goes in, you better pray. We think, well, we're down to the last. Really, that should be the first. Dear Anna was a woman of prayer. She was a widow of prayer. That's an important point for us in our Christian lives. Fourthly, she praised and gave thanks to God. You see there in verse 38, when she saw the Christ child, she coming in that instant, that was a divine instant in her life. She had looked for the Son all those years, and God had preserved her, and she saw the Christ child. As Mary and Joseph brought him up to the temple, and she gave thanks and she praised the living God. You know, we need Christians that are happy Christians. A lot of these new hymns you're learning, they're happy hymns, and they're hymns of praise, you say. And we need to be happy in the Lord. You know, things could be worse. They could be. I told our dear brother the other night about things could be worse, you know. Some of us feel they never could be worse. And they can be worse, you know. Always remember that. Give thanks unto the Lord and praise the Lord. This is what dear Anna did. And finally, notice what she did. She spoke of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She went out and preached. And she preached on a one-by-one method, speaking of him, of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, she didn't speak about religion. She didn't speak about Judaism. She spoke of him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. What a message she must have had. Can you hear her? She must have gone out to those godly Jews, the remnant of them that was looking for the Messiah, and telling them, he's come. The Messiah has arrived. The Savior of the world has come. Dear Anna, what a lesson for us. The woman who served, the widow who served. Now there's two of the widows tonight. I've kept you 10 minutes over time.